Jim, we think of the fall, you think of the leaves starting to change color for those scenic drives. You think of all the pumpkin spice drinks, the chilies, the soups, the football on the weekends, the World Series coming up, the election coming up and preparing for the holidays. And you know, in the season, maybe you're thinking of some evenings where you're wrapping up in blankets and watching some movies together. You know, because in this season, it is also the start of Hallmark movies. And for some, that's exciting. For some, there's anticipation, there's jubilee at what's going to be coming. For others, maybe it's a groan or two. But you know, Hallmark movies tend to be pretty wholesome, family-friendly, but predictable. Usually, you have that driven, independent woman who moved off to the big city and is making a name for herself with her career. And she's so close to that goal that she's been shooting for, but she has to return back to her hometown because of an emergency, or the family farm is going under, or some other reason that she and she alone can fix. She comes in to try to save the day, and in doing that, she meets that friendly man in the community that everybody knows and loves. And you know, it's just so hard as he's been taking care of her family as well, along with his kids, because he's widowed. And, you know, it's just been difficult. So he sacrifices so much. And then they get matched up in this team thing to try and save the day. And they experience shenanigans along the way. And all of a sudden, they feel this love connection. There's butterflies in their stomachs. And then there's a phone call back from the city saying, you need to come back because that promotion you wanted, it's here. Or they come out to the country and they visit and try to get her to come back. And the love-struck man, being as sacrificing as he is, says, go. It's your dream. And then it fades out. And then you pan to Christmas morning, and he's sitting there opening up presents with his kids, forcing a smile, and there's a knock on the door. Who could that be on Christmas morning? But of course, out of breath and exasperated, she walks through the door, giving love a chance. They kiss, everybody cheers, cue the credits. And then since it's a channel, as the credits are going, the previews for the next movie come on with the same actors, just flipped in terms of the role. New setting, presto change-o, new movie. The movie of movies. Isn't Hallmark so much fun? They have a pretty good formula for love. Of course, it's no Princess Bride, where true love is established there. But the movie industry loves a good love story. There's twists, there's turns, there's cheesiness and cuteness. But love always doesn't come that way in real life, does it? For anyone that's been in a relationship, you understand that there are hardships. There are differences to overcome. It can prove to be challenging. There are times when roles are blurred, where struggle for rightness ensues. And, you know, as you get into maybe even more of the sitcom industry, you see how romantic relationships take on a different flavor, with agendas being pushed, to where a husband is seen more as lazy and fat and bumbling. You know, and then the wife and the children, they demand certain things on the husband. And I saw a story this week, and I think it kind of elevated what we see portrayed in our culture these days. The story goes that there were two lines of husbands in heaven, one for the dominant husbands and one for the passive, submissive husbands. The submissive husband line extended almost out of sight, and there was one man in the dominant husband line. He was small, timid, and he appeared anything but a dominant husband. So the angel went over and inquired why he's standing in that line, and he simply said, "My wife told me to stand here." In society, we see a battle of the sexes often, rather than the ideal that's set forth for us in the Bible. And today we're going to be looking at the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. We're going to start our study in this book, And it's a book about romance and love, about fawning over each other, and showing the ideal that God sets forth in terms of a monogamous relationship. It may resemble a Hallmark movie at times, but it's also a book that can raise a few eyebrows based on how things are said, how they're explained and described. And perhaps a few hearts might be left longing or desiring for what is written in the text. Today we're going to read through chapter 1 and stop in verse 7 of chapter 2. So if you have found yourself there and like to join me, let's read together. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with a kiss of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. She, my beloved, is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among the brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Father, as we approach this text, Lord, I just pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to your truths. Help us to understand the meaning. Help us to understand how to apply these words to our lives. Help us to improve those relationships that you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So again, being poetry, I wonder how many of you guys actually took the time to read through the whole book this week. Did anybody go through that? Anybody understand it? Would like to kind of come up here and speak on it? Free mic. No, but being poetry, again, it can be difficult to understand. It can be difficult to delineate the breaks of the different segments, to know what's going on in terms of the order of things. And as I talk through some of this stuff, obviously there can be other ways to explain what's happening, other ways that people have broken down an outline of the book. And again, how we approach the book can be challenging based on how much detail we want and exactly when to apply certain parts to when. But in this first section, the way I'm kind of entitling this is The Wedding Relived. Okay, understanding that they're kind of looking back on the wedding day. And the reason why I'm doing that is because in verse 4, where it says that the king has brought her into his chambers. So this is a clear indication that they would be married. Now, what we will see as we continue to read on is kind of a look back even further to maybe the courtship time in the next section, to different dreams that they have in different processes. So it's kind of a regression, if you will, that's going back through their relationship. So, you know, when we look at the words here, we can see the language that's being used. We can see the figurative language to describe the feelings or the desires of both the bride and groom, as well as the women of Jerusalem who are around them. So another thing that we have to be aware of is that there's a lot of cultural understandings as well that go into this in terms of the descriptions that are being used. We'll get more into that in chapter 4 as it gets a little bit more descriptive. But you think of some of the lines that are said, and it's like, wow, that's a winner right there. Maybe I could employ some of our teens back there to translate chapter 4 into Gen Z language, unless my kids want me to do that, and then I would be more than happy to do that because I love speaking their language, and I know that they love that as well. But understanding how a cultural impact of what is beautiful or how to describe beauty can impact how and what is being said here in the language. Before we get through some of the text, you see that first verse there, as it's a superlative that's being used, the Song of Songs. Okay, this is familiar in terms of other phrases that are in the Bible, like the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Holy of Holies. All phrases, all superlatives that bring us back to an understanding of God. So when we see how this is a Song of Songs, we want to think about how God is writing this, how he is telling us more and more about love. So again, also allowing us to be reminded as when we look at the interpretation of this, we want to look at it through the lens of a husband and wife, but then we can apply our understandings to our understanding of love and our relationship to God. Now, obviously not everything's going to break down one-to-one, in terms of what we might subscribe to God in those instances. We want to be careful with that too, because this is poetic language. You know, normally when we apply things about God, we want to make sure that it's in other areas of Scripture as well, before we make, you know, this is a hard and fast type of thing. But we can see some of these similarities, and we will point those out as we go along. A couple of interesting things about this book. In this book, there is not any reference to the law, to grace, to sin, salvation, or really any reference to Yahweh at all. The only identifiable theological theme is love. Also, being poetry, there's a lot of Hebrew words that are only used in this book, so we don't have a lot of cross-reference to a lot of other areas to see how it's being used in that light. So that's what makes this book kind of difficult in terms of trying to understand how to translate or how to understand this book. As you look, maybe different headings, you see some she's and he's and others. After that first she, you should have a note in your Bible to show that this is put in by the translators to give you a breakdown of who is speaking. Okay, again, being poetry, this is broken down based on the gender of the words that are being used. Sometimes you can look at the meter or how many words are used in each section, because it should kind of balance itself out and how it's being done. But those are put in as a guide, because if you were just to look at a manuscript, a lot of times all the words are running together. So it's difficult to understand who actually is speaking. So just kind of know that those things are there for helps for us as well. So this morning we're going to kind of try a little walk through some of the text. Again, we're not going to be going line by line, but just kind of talking about some of the bigger points within and explaining some of the things that we see here. And in this first section, we see the bride speaking, and she is describing the passion that she has for the groom, describing him as better than wine, how his name is oil that is poured out. You know, so right away we can see the symbolism and the figurative language that's being used. Oil in the Old Testament a lot of times represented the Holy Spirit or the presence of God. You know, Ecclesiastes 7:1, you might have that as a reference in your Bible. 7:1 says, a good name is better than precious ointment. So a practical understanding for this then is the importance of his name, his reputation in the community. You know, when we think about how we are known in the community as individuals, how do people know us? How do they know our name? If someone says your name, what is associated with that? You know, within this description, what she is implying is that there is honor, that there is respect, that there is reverence and admiration. That those, all those who are pure would want to seek him and desire him. However, he is for his bride as he takes her into his chambers. Now, even though the groom fancies her, even though the women are around and they're exalting her and praising her, she still has reservations, right? You see, in that second section of when she's speaking, that she says that her skin is too dark. There are imperfections because she has been out in the sun most of her life, so she's worried about the darkness of her skin. And really what this portrays is kind of like a Cinderella motif, to where her king, her Prince Charming, is coming to rescue her from this peasant life. Basically, what we see is she is showing her insecurities. Now, insecurities are something I think that we can all struggle with. You know, in our teenage years, maybe we're trying to figure out who we are. And then that moves into our early 20s, and we're trying to figure out who we want to be or what we want to do with our lives and work. And then maybe we find some relationships, and we struggle to find security in our friendships or marriages, where maybe our focus tends to be on our flaws, our imperfections. You know, when you think about insecurities, what does that look like in your faith? Where the problems of goodness, worthiness, obedience kind of all get melded together when you are confronted with the problem of sin. Where you wrestle through different thoughts of being unlovable to a perfect and holy God. Understanding, yes, I'm not good enough. Yes, I'm not worthy to come to the Father. But yet this struggle of how he draws us in. You know, insecurities the enemy can grab hold of. Insecurities the enemy can speak lies into our lives. And as we read throughout the rest of this book, we're going to see times where the worries that she has tend to be more for her groom or her longings for the groom. But I think many times when we have insecurities, they're focused on worldly things like what we see here. Or perhaps those insecurities carry over into our lifetime, within our relationships, within our jobs. Wounds that will follow us. Wounds that we have to go to Christ for healing for. But we don't, and they continue to plague us. You might find yourself in a place like that periodically. But what we see in his response is empathetic encouragement. You see, love deals with insecurities. He compares her to a mare among the Pharaoh's chariots. Now, earlier, you know, when we were talking about Samson, we saw how a woman was compared to a heifer. Now it's a mare. You know, this isn't a cow of Bashan, as it says in Amos, but a mare in Pharaoh's chariots, meaning she is desirable, she is beautiful, she is worthy. You know, the best men in his own court would have pursued her. You know, this type of reaction, this type of encouragement would bolster her confidence for her to understand the security that she has in him. Now, in our life, we may not always get those words of affirmation. We might not always have someone there to pick us up when we're down. If you're married, do you encourage your spouse in the ways that they need encouraged? Perhaps there's a level of perhaps there's a level of irritation. Perhaps there's a level of looking down on each other because of it. You mean, do you struggle because, is there an annoyance because, like, oh, you're so needy, you need me to tell you again? I just told you you're beautiful yesterday. You need physical affection again? We just did it yesterday. And back and forth. You know, when we have insecurities, obviously we want to go to Christ to fulfill those. But if you're married and blessed enough to be married, God has given you a person to help in some of those areas. Do we take that seriously? And again, when we think about areas of our faith, do we have security from our Father? Or do we face the fears of wondering if our salvation is secure? Forgetting that, you know, the security of salvation doesn't rest in us or our confessions or the church that we attend, but only in Christ. You know, the insecurities, I think, come in because when we sin, when we screw up, we think, okay, well, am I really saved? We hear those types of words from church to make sure you're saved. Like there's a validation that church can give. Again, our salvation is won by Christ and it is kept by Christ. He is our security. He is our strength. But in our lives, our hearts and our minds tend to be fickle. Where when the enemy attacks us to challenge that security, we give into those thoughts and it creates those insecurities. When the lies come in from the enemy, we have to lean on the Word. Because in the Word, we find that He tells us over and over and over again that He loves us, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Notice here the groom doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't throw up his hands and say, I'm done. You just keep having these insecurities. You don't believe what I'm saying. He's gentle with his bride. He builds her up. He encourages her. There is a mutual love that is here. In the next section, we see kind of how they exchange pleasantries back and forth. Being a sachet of myrrh, a cluster of henna blossoms, being beautiful and her eyes being doves. You know, in a lot of the description here, you see how love is described with smells, with scents. You know, using different senses to experience love in a deeper way is ideal. And what this made me think of was a class that I had in the seminary. It was about worship. And in this class, you had to design a 15-minute worship service where you incorporated all of the senses. You know, many times church becomes an intellectual exercise. You sit in a chair, maybe it's comfy. You know, you think back to the Phoenix and the nice chairs there. But as I was thinking about that, you know, I got, my mind just kind of went back to my upraising in the Catholic Church, where they do incorporate all of the senses, where you had wood pews because you didn't want to be too comfortable there. It wasn't about comfort. It wasn't about your comfort. I think of the architecture and the cathedrals and the stained glass windows, visually, all of the things that represent Christ. I think of the taste in terms of you experience communion every week. The sounds of a pipe organ and the concrete walls that would reverberate all of the sound. The incense that was used for the different fragrances. Again, when you bring in more of the senses to things that you're experiencing, you go deeper in your experience. And it's no different with love. If love is just an intellectual exercise, if love is just a word, you're missing out on the depth. If your relationship with God is just an acknowledgement, then you're missing out on the depth of what He has. To understand the depths and the passion that He has for you, to understand the salvation moment, what Christ did in terms of going to the cross. Love incorporates the senses. In chapter 2, it starts, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Kind of an often used phrase here. But here her heart is showing humility, because love is humble. This phrase shows that she is one of many women. You know, it's not a depreciating comment that she's giving. She's not tearing herself down. She's still a flower. She's still a thing of beauty. She still has life. But she is showing modesty. You know, and coming off of the praise that she just received from Solomon, she probably feels better, right? It's similar for ladies if a guy compliments you on your dress or your outfit, and you would respond with something like, "What, this old thing? I just pulled it out of the closet." You know, it's one of those things that builds her up and it encourages her. Your day is made because of that compliment. And here she is approaching the conversation now with modesty. In verse 2, Solomon shows some symbolism here. You know, he responds that in comparison with every other girl, she was not common, but instead a rare beauty. Within poetry, this, when you're employing symbolism, when you're using this descriptive and figurative language, it's expressing nuances that go above and beyond the exact definitions of your words. So in right there in verse 2, also a clarification. At least in the ESV, it says, "So is my love among the young women." It's not talking about how his love is for all of the young women. It's my love or my darling. It's singular. So he's talking about her in that. I know sometimes the way that the English is given, it can be a little confusing there. But just wanted to make sure that that was clear. Mixed in with these emotions, again, is humility that he is giving. You know, and as I've said before, I think humility is something that relationships within our culture struggle with because of selfishness and pride, where we need humility in our hearts and minds. And as I was reading for this week, I came across this prayer, this teaching thing that deals with relationships. And it said, "Broken marriages begin to mend, and communication is reestablished when one of the partners is willing to make a breakthrough and say, 'Lord, begin with me. I'm the one who needs to change, to love more deeply and more wisely.' Even if you think your spouse is 100% wrong, when you stand in the presence of Christ, you'll begin to see that you too have shortcomings. You will discern where you have failed to accept responsibility for the marital relationship, and you'll be able to say, 'God, change me.' The Christian is committed to follow Christ, who went all the way in love, all the time. So for a start, stop demanding that your partner change his or her ways and let God start changing you." See, this would show a form of humility that is needed in our relationships because love is humble. And then within this last segment of verses 3 through 6, we see a bunch of different metaphors to show how Solomon satisfied the needs of his bride. He is her protection in the form of a banner. He is her refreshing sustenance with the apples and the raisins in order to provide for her. He is unique to her as an apple tree is among the forest, showing monogamy, showing that it is just those two. He is gentle in his care with his hand under her head and embracing her. You know, when looking at this kind of in a husband and wife context, the ideal shows how provisions are met. The term banner points us back to how God is our banner. Moses tells us this in Exodus 17:15. It says, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" So he is the Lord and our commander of our army that we fight under. We fight under his banner. He is our protection. And again, through these metaphors, we also understand how he is also our provider, our comforter, and he is one, as the Shema says. He is unique. So again, we can see through the metaphors a comparison between a husband and wife and the understanding of who God is to the church. And then this first idol closes in verse 7. Verse 7 acts as a refrain. It's kind of a natural stopping point in the poem. It will occur two other times in this book, and it closes two other idols as well. And the point of these words are for those who are desiring this kind of a relationship, that they should be patient, to let love take its natural course, waiting for it to blossom, not hurrying it. You know, especially in our culture today, we see a push to seek pleasure, whether that's in a hookup culture that tolerates one-night stands, or one that just treats the oneness of flesh as a conquest, as a competition, to alleviate our pent-up fleshly desires. You know, we need to be striving for the ideal that is set forth by God in Genesis 1 and 2, and also within this book. You know, you look at the symbolism as it talks about the gazelles and the does of the field. I think that those animals are used here because they have a skittish nature to them, to where the same is true in love, to where if you move too quickly, too clumsily, you're going to scare it away. But instead, what the author is teaching here is to let love take its course, to not arouse the feelings associated with intimate love before its time. You know, so with this, I feel like our interpretation is maybe more towards a dating phase, keeping your significant other pure, not forcing things, not blowing past boundaries that are set, that are there for your protection, not haphazardly entering into relationships or the depths of relationships very intimately. You know, and as I was going through that part of it yesterday, the Lord started to download another thing in terms of a connection of what this phrase means in terms of our relationships with Him. But since this phrase is used two other times, I'm going to wait till maybe the last time I can have it articulated a little bit better. But you know, the fact that this part of the message is given three times shows the importance of patience within love. Shows that we should pay attention to what's being said, right? It's something that should be encouraged. It's something that should be fostered, something that should be nurtured in our youth. And in similar ways, you know, in the ways that the fathers and the brothers protected the daughters in the Old Testament and the different examples that we read through, we need to be on guard for purity within relationships as well, upholding the different boundaries that God has set forth, because love is to be patient. So today, as we kind of go through this, we're focusing on how love confronts insecurities, how it incorporates all of the senses, how love is humble, and love is patient. Four things that I think that we can take away from this first idol and build upon as we continue on in this study. Four things I think that we can focus in the relationships that we do have now, whether that's in marriage, whether that's in dating, and even our friendships. And I think that we can prayerfully seek what this looks like in a relationship with God. Because as we read in our call to worship, God is love. And if we want to know more about love, we have to go into that relationship with Him in a deeper way, to pursue and seek after Him, not being satisfied with the comfortable, not being satisfied with being complacent in our walk, in our faith, but instead understanding His desire mirrors what is being spoken here. The deeper that we can go with those types of thoughts, the deeper that we can walk in a relationship with Him. Let's pray for today. Father, as we come before You, I want to thank You just for this book and what it means in terms of understanding love. And as we continue to dive into this week after week, I ask that You would open up our hearts and minds to Your truths. Lord, help us to see other areas of Scripture, things like 1 Corinthians 13, to read alongside of this book and to understand more of who You are and what You've done for us. Lord, the greatest act of love that You have given us is sending Your Son to die on the cross for us. And I pray that we can press in to that understanding in our own hearts and minds. Lord, so that we can truly appreciate what it is that You've done for us. Understanding that we are not worthy. But as You have called, Lord, as we have responded to that call, we enter into this relationship with You as our Lord and Savior. And I pray that none of us take that for granted. Lord, continue to heal us from the wounds and insecurities in our life. Shield us from the attacks of the enemy that would speak lies into our minds, and allow us to live out the truth of your word above all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.